good to see you all tonight, and appreciate the invitation to come here and to be able to talk with you a little bit about God's Word. I'd like to go ahead and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. I guess it's no surprise what we're going to be talking about this evening. In beginning, I want to describe a particular character in the Bible to me, and then I want to ask you, who am I talking about? He brought good tidings. He was a good shepherd. He was mocked because he brought good tidings. He was hated and rejected by his own brethren. Eventually, he was sold for the price of a slave. But the same man overcame this bitter end by the power of God to be exalted. He was the bread of life, and every knee would bow to him, including those who betrayed him. Who are we talking about? Yeah, nobody's answering because you know it's a trick question, right? What two individuals are we talking about? Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and then also Joseph, right? You hear phrases like good shepherd, and you hear phrases like the bread of life, and every knee will bow to him, and the first thing we think about is our Lord and Savior, and we know the verses that describe some of these events. But you can't help but think about Joseph as well, because he was also a good shepherd. He was a shepherd, and he was very much beloved by his father. He also brought good messages to his brethren, though they didn't like the fact that he was bringing those good messages, and he was betrayed by them for it, and he was also sold for the price of a slave. And he was the bread of life for a little while as well, didn't he? He was the one through whom everybody came, and they sought him out and had to go through him in order to get food during the 7 years of famine. You know, whenever we see two individuals that are so much alike in not only their character, but perhaps in their circumstances and situations, we have phrases that we use to describe that. We say he's the spitting image, or we say like father, like son, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or we say he's a chip off the old block. And certainly when we study the life of Joseph versus the life of our Lord, we see such striking similarities that you cannot help but notice. And as far as I can see in all of Scripture, I don't know of an individual in the whole Bible that I think personifies and compares so favorably to the circumstances and situations of what we see in our Lord than that of Joseph's story. And so what I wanted to do in beginning this series on Joseph is I wanted to talk about those similarities. And I don't want to just talk about those similarities so I can just give you a bunch of facts and parallels that you can just kind of take home with you and enjoy. I think there's very practical implications that we can learn from studying about Joseph being a type of Jesus Christ. And I want to go ahead and tell you, as we before we even begin that, what I've got planned for you this week is not just to do an expository study through the life of Joseph. How many people in here don't know the story of Joseph? We all know the story of Joseph, but there are so many incredible themes in his life that I want to spend this week focusing on particularly. We're going to talk tonight about how Joseph is a type of Christ, and then tomorrow we're going to go into Genesis 39, and we're going to talk about how to flee youthful lusts, and I invite you to come for that one. I hope that's going to be a good study. And then Wednesday night, we're going to talk about how to give glory to God like Joseph did. And then we're going to conclude with it on Thursday by talking about Joseph's many change of clothes, which I'm looking forward to talking to you guys about. So we're talking about Joseph being a type of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean when we say something or someone is a type of Christ? What does that mean? Okay. So an example, a likeness. A parallel, perhaps, a foreshadowing. Any other definitions? I can give you the one that I got down here that I wrote. A type anticipates or foreshadows someone or something greater in a day to come. And one person defined it this way, that a type is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or anti-type, which all that means is the anticipated, that is found in New Testament revelation. So when we're talking about a type, we're talking about something that is very similar. We're talking about something that is foreshadowed. We're talking about something that is so parallel and so like something else that's coming in the future that you can't help but notice it and then spend further time looking at that. And Old Testament types, they can have many representations. They can be prophetic as far as people. They can be people like we see in Joseph. They can be places, they can be things, they can be events, they can be offices, they can be institutions, they can be actions. But one of the great things about the Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, especially the Old Testament, though, is the Old Testament is full of all kinds of types that we can see anticipated in New Testament revelation, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible actually explicitly tells us certain things are types. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Somebody read Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. And Paul's going to call out a type in this passage. It's not Joseph, but it's something else or someone else. Who wants to read that? Just anybody. Go ahead.
Romans
5:14. Yes, sir.
Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
Okay, so here's where that word type is actually used, explicitly called a type. Who is he saying is a type of Christ here? What person?
Adam.
Adam, right? Okay. So this is not just something that we've come up with, oh, that's a type, and we've tried to define ourselves. The Bible actually recognizes that there are types, and that's one of the places that it happens. And look in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Who wants to read that? Sean, you want to take that? Sean over here, that is.
Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us.
Okay. So here's another type, but it's not a person. This is an event that is like Christ. And what is that event he calls out here? The Passover, right? Okay, and we can see many parallels in the institution of the Passover and what Christ represented. Here's a third one that we'll just look at, and then we'll move on. But Hebrews chapter 10, look in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. Emily, you want to read those two verses for us? Emily Rouse? Okay, so we've seen Adam was a person, he was a type of Christ. We saw an event, the Passover was a type of Christ. Now we see a thing is a type of Christ. What thing did he call out there in Hebrews 10? The, starts with a V, ends with an L. The veil, right? The veil is a type of Christ. So we see that the Bible talks about these things. You know, we actually sing songs about types, and sometimes we don't even know that we're singing them. The song, Where the Soul Never Dies, to Canaan's land, I'm on my way to the soul, where the soul never dies. Anybody planning on going to physical Canaan anytime soon? Of course not. Because we recognize that that song is speaking in a type, that we recognize that the Canaan's land really means heaven for us, and the wilderness wanderings that the Israelites went through is the same journey we take through in life. And so we sing that song not thinking about the Old Testament Israelites, but thinking about ourselves as we're on our way to Canaan's land. And how about the song, On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand and Cast a Wishful Eye? I've never been to the Jordan River and never stood on Jordan's banks, let alone the stormy banks. But we sing that song because we recognize that we are standing just on the other side of eternity, just as they were standing on the other side of the promised land. And we sing that song all the time. And then we sing another song, There's a Rainbow in the Cloud. As I journey here mid the toil and tears, there's a rainbow in the cloud. And of course, we recognize that the one who the rainbow was given to was who? Noah, right? And that rainbow was given to him why?
As a promise.
Okay, as a promise that he would never flood the earth again. And so no matter what things we may go through in life, no matter what trials we experience, we sing that song because we recognize that every time we see the rainbow, it reminds us that God keeps his promises. And so here's the point about types is we see types everywhere. We see them in the Bible, and we sing them in songs. But the one thing we don't do often is we don't talk about them a lot, do we? You don't really hear a lot of sermons about Bible types. And there's probably a couple reasons why that may be the case. Anybody want to venture why we don't talk about types as much as we maybe we should? Perhaps, I'll give you a hint, we might can run to two extremes on the matter, can't we? What would be one extreme we could go to regarding types?
You try to make types when there's not.
No, that's exactly right. And historically, what Larry just said is absolutely true. There have been people that have tried to take everything they find in the Bible and turn it into a type where there really isn't a type. And this has become such a problem that actually a lot of false doctrines have begun because of this gross abuse of Bible types. In fact, one of the biggest ones is premillennialism. Premillennialists will take types of just about everything they can find to try to point to things that are just never taught about in the Bible. And then you'll find other people who are just so obsessed with the tabernacle that they'll try to find a type in every single aspect of the tabernacle down to the cords and the pegs because they just think something's got to be there. And so they'll just almost go to the extreme and to the extravagant. And so what the things in the Bible that are purely for incidental purposes end up becoming things that have more meaning in the eyes of those who take that to an extreme. And so because of the abuses we see in that, we don't often see people talking about types because then it becomes a scary subject. You know, oh, I gotta be really careful. And that is the truth. When we're talking about Bible types, we do have to be very careful. But the other extreme we can go to with them is because of our great fear in talking about them that we're going to delve into the extravagant, we'll go the other direction and say, well, we don't need to be talking about types at all because we don't need to be misinterpreting things in the Bible that are not explicitly stated in the Bible. And I don't think that's necessarily true as well. If that were the case, then we would never be able to see a prophecy in Scripture unless it had been explicitly stated in Scripture. And there's a lot of prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that are never explicitly repeated in the New Testament, but we can definitely tell that there are. And so just a few little facts about that and about Bible types. But my goal tonight is not to take us through a lectureship on Bible types, though I think that would be a really fun study to have sometime. My goal here is for us to just look at one type, and that is the type that we see in Joseph. And as I've already said, I don't know if there's a better representation of the person of Jesus Christ and any other character in all the Bible than what we find in Joseph. And there are so many parallels that we can find in his life and in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I actually thought this was going to end up being like a 3 or 4 hour study if I had to do the entire life of Joseph. And so what we're just going to do is we're just going to do one chapter because I think some of you want to go home tonight, don't you? So we're just going to do chapter 37. That's why I've asked you to turn there. And I'm going to ask you to participate in a few of these because I don't think these are very hard parallels. But we're going to go through, 20-ish or so parallels that we find in Genesis 37. And I'll tell you, if you dig in chapter 37, there is barely a verse in chapter 37 this talks about Joseph that we can't find a parallel to in some way to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's start in Genesis 37 and verse 2. We are told that Joseph was a shepherd in that verse. His whole family were shepherds, in fact. Was Jesus a shepherd? Absolutely. That's an easy one, right? John 10, verse 11. John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." What about also in Genesis 37 and verse 2, we're told that Joseph reported his brother's evil. Did Jesus ever do that? Doesn't sound like a very pleasant thing to do that. Surely our Lord would never do anything like that. Did he? Absolutely. John 7 and verse 7. John 7 and verse 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." How about also in Genesis 37 and verse 3, we're told that Joseph was beloved by his father. Was Jesus beloved by his father? Can anybody think of a verse where God specifically says something about his beloved son?
John 3:16.
Yeah, absolutely. John 3:16.
Sean?
Transfiguration, Sean?
There's also earlier, I think it was in Luke. I did a sermon that had this verse in it the mm-hmm. other day. This is my beloved son mm-hmm. with whom I am well pleased, just after Jesus' baptism.
Absolutely. Yeah, three different sections, right? After John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Repeated the exact same thing that Larry pointed out to in the Transfiguration. And also, yeah, that's the same thing, same idea we see in John 3:16. So Joseph was beloved by his father. Jesus was beloved by his father as well. We also see in Genesis 37 and verse 3 that Joseph wore a special tunic. Did Jesus have a special tunic that he wore at a time? He certainly did. John 19 verse 23 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic." And then it specifically says, now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And that was actually what Joseph's tunic was at that time as well. So they both had that. We read in verse 4 and 5 and 8 of Genesis 37. Genesis 37, 4, 5, and 8, that Joseph was hated by his brothers, was hated by his brethren. Was that the case with our Lord? Absolutely. John 5 and verse 18, we read in John 5 verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." So they hated him for that. Larry?
I like John 1. He came to his own.
Yep. Yep. Came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. That's right. So they were both hated by their brethren. Joseph's brethren, we read in verse 8, they rejected his words. Surely nobody rejected our Lord's words. Well, they did all the time. They did all the time. And Jesus honed in on that in John 12 and verse 48 when he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The words which I spoke will judge him in the last day." That was John 12, 48. What about also in verse 8, Joseph gives that dream, that interpretation of that dream God gave him of the sheaves, and the sheaves would bow down to him. And then, of course, we read that the brothers hated him all the more for it. But what did that dream represent that was going to happen one day? That his brothers were going to do what? Bow down to him, okay. Are people going to bow down to Jesus one day as well? Philippians 2:10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." Absolutely. What about in Genesis 37 and verse 11? You know, he gave the interpretation of the second dream. And, you know, there's a great debate about whether Joseph should have even told his brothers and his family these dreams. You know, you got one half of the room that says, "Well, of course he should have said it. This was a message from God, so why wouldn't you say it?" And then other people will say, "Yeah, but I mean, you could have kept that to yourself and just seen if it would have came to pass." And so you've got different views on that. I've always leaned a little bit towards maybe he wasn't as wise as he should have been in presenting that. I could be wrong on that. But, you know, Jacob does rebuke him slightly for revealing that dream, because he's offended. You mean me and your mother are going to bow down to you now in verse 11? But what does it say that Jacob did that was different than Joseph's brothers?
He remembered it.
Yeah, he remembered it. He kept the saying in mind. You remember in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was just a youth and he was sitting in the counseling and teaching the religious elite of that day, and told his mother and my father works, and so I'm working as well. Remember what it said that Mary did? She, in Luke 2:19, says Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. So interesting little parallel there in Luke 2:19. Look in Genesis 37, verse 13 and 14. We read there that when his brothers were off tending to the sheep, that Joseph was sent to his brethren by his father. In Genesis 37, 13 and 14. Was Jesus sent to his brethren by his father? Mark 12, verse 6 and 7. Mark 12, verse 6 and 7 said he had one more time, in giving the parable of the vineyard, after they had killed all the slaves and the servants that the master had sent, he says he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all of them, saying, they will respect my son. Don't you think that's probably what Jacob thought as well? I'll send Joseph to them, and this is their own flesh and blood. They'll respect him, even though they're probably up to no good, and that's why I got to send him in the first place. They would never do any harm to my son Joseph, is what we imagine Jacob probably probably could have been thinking. And it matches so perfectly with the parable of the vineyard and the fact that the vine grower said to one another in Mark 12, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And then also the verse that Larry mentioned, John 1, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." So both of them were sent to their brethren by their own father. Both sought out their brethren. Remember, Joseph arrived and didn't find them in the place that he expected. And a man said, "Well, they're off over there in Dothan." Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Genesis 37, verse 18 says that Joseph's brethren conspired to slay him. Was there ever any conspiracy by anyone that over trying to kill Jesus? Absolutely, on several occasions. John 7, verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." That's John 7 and verse 1. Joseph's brethren were mocked, or Joseph's brethren mocked his prophecy and his dreams. Did they not? Here comes this dreamer, Genesis 37, verse 19. Was Jesus ever mocked for any prophecies that he gave? Anything particular while he was being crucified? This man who says he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Mark 15, verse 29. They mocked him for his prophecies as well. Genesis 37 and verse 20 says that Joseph's brethren plotted against them. John 11, verse 53 says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him," Jesus. We read in Genesis 37, verse 20, that Joseph's brethren tried to keep the dream from coming to pass by what they were doing to him. They did the same thing to Jesus by trying to crucify him. They thought that would be the end of that movement. Did someone try to stop Joseph's brother from throwing him in the pit? In Genesis 37, verse 21, 22. Who was it?
Reuben, who's the oldest.
Yeah, Reuben's the oldest. Why do you think he was trying to do that?
I was talking to my wife about this, but I think he probably was trying to kind of talk some sense into him.
Yeah.
Later, doesn't he go back to get him out by himself?
And yeah.
So maybe he had more ulterior motive than I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, he was definitely the oldest, so he would have been responsible. But remember, he had a little snafu there with Jacob's concubine as well, that where he had his father's wife for a time there. And so he probably had some ground to make up there as well and was probably trying to get back into good favor with his father. We speculate about these things, but certainly being the firstborn, he would have been responsible and could have generated a lot of favor from his father by putting a stop to that plot. Well, I ask that because did anybody try to stop Jesus from being crucified that had the power to stop him? Pilate, right? Acts 3, verse 13. Acts 3, verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate." And then it says, when he had decided to release him. And just a few more. Joseph was stripped of his garment. That's an easy one, isn't it? Jesus was stripped of his garment in Matthew 27, verse 28. Joseph was in a pit with no water. Jesus wasn't in a pit, but he was crucified. And what were the words that he uttered? "I thirst. I'm thirsty." Genesis 37, verse 25, we read that Joseph's brothers sat and ate a meal as they kept watch over Joseph in the pit. Well, there were centurions also that were sitting down in Matthew 27, keeping watch over Jesus as well. Another kind of interesting one that, you know, it's one of those that could be purely speculative, but it's almost too coincidental. There were spices involved in Joseph's being sold into slavery. That's what the Ishmaelites were selling in their caravan. They had spices, and we remember that there were spices involved in Jesus' burial as well. Judah sold Joseph. He was the one that came up with the idea to sell Joseph. Remember, the brothers were wanting to kill Joseph. Judah said, "No, there's no profit in that. Let's sell him." Who sold Jesus? Judas. Judah sold Joseph. Judas sold Jesus. What did they sell him for? What did Judah sell Joseph for? 20 pieces of silver. What did Judas sell Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. Someone asks, you know, why the difference? I don't know, inflation. It's 2,000 years later. But the price of slaves had gone up a little bit since then. But it was still sold for silver. Both of them were. It's got just a couple more that are interesting, and then we're going to get into some application here. But remember when they tried to cover up what they had done, they brought back what to Jacob? The coat of many colors, and what they dip it in? Blood. And what were they trying to get Jacob to imply by this? Yeah, that he had been attacked and torn by wild beasts. That's certainly what he thought. I've always thought Psalm 22 is very interesting when it alludes to our Lord's crucifixion, that it also alludes to wild beasts as well. In Psalm 22, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They opened their mouth wide at me as a ravening and roaring lion, for dogs have surrounded me." And then another one, Jacob's inference, this is the last one to look at, but Jacob's inference was that his flesh had been torn apart. We just read that verse in Hebrews 10 about the veil and that it was also torn in two to simplify the tearing of our Lord's body. That's a lot, isn't it? It's kind of impressive when you think about these parallels. And this is just chapter 37. By the way, your homework assignment is to go find every other type. No, I'm just kidding. No homework. But you could. You could go through chapter 39 all the way through 50, and you're going to find some incredible parallels if you'll look for them, and they'll blow your mind. But here's why I want to do this. I don't want to just give you information. I want to ask you, what do you think is important about seeing these parallels and understanding these types? Are there any practical applications that we can draw from something such as this? Sean?
Mm-hmm. That he would have all these different qualities. So perhaps it could have been something that the Jews should have looked at to
okay.
see, okay, this man fits all these different qualities. He must be the one.
Right, right.
They should have, but they didn't.
Okay. It is kind of interesting that the Jews never caught on to this, isn't it? And God tried to help the Jews so much to see that Jesus was truly the Messiah they had been looking for. And I cannot imagine being a Jew just witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus and having seen what he had done and who he was and watching the cross. And then in my nightly Bible reading before I'm going to bed at night, because you know I'm sleeping easy because I'm so sure he wasn't the Messiah. And in fact that I crucified him, he was just a criminal he needed anyway. But my nightly Bible reading, I'm going and reading the chapter 37 of Genesis and seeing all the parallels. You think a Jew would go, huh? There's almost too much there to be a coincidence, you would think, anyway. And I think that's a good point. That's one of the ones I had written down. And I want to say this to you guys, because almost all of you here are students. You're going to meet college professors who are going to do everything that they can to throw doubt on the inspiration of the Bible and of Scripture. They're going to make degrading comments to you about the Bible, and they're going to laugh at you at the thought that you could ever take the Bible seriously. And if it's not your college professors, you're going to see it on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel. They're constantly throwing up programs up there to try to cast doubt on the reliability of Scripture. And here's the point of seeing something like the parallels in Joseph's life compared to Jesus. Don't you be intimidated by them. Don't be intimidated by them. The evidence for the uniformity and the inspiration of the Bible is too overwhelming to be ignored. And if we didn't have any other evidence, this is some pretty phenomenal evidence, isn't it? I mean, doesn't it look like that God just sort of knew what was going to happen? Think about all the details he put in there, but think about all the details he left out in Joseph's life. I mean, really, we think, 12 chapters in the life of Joseph, that's enough to cover a man's life. Are you kidding? I've had a lot of things happen in my life. I'm only 36 years old, and it'd probably take up more than 12 chapters. But God felt like there were some things he didn't have to reveal about Joseph, but he did reveal other things 2,000 years before the anti-type, which means the anticipated, came on the scene and almost, not verbatim, but had too many parallels for this to be coincidence. And I'm saying that to say, take that to your college professor and ask him how that can be the case. How can there be so many parallels? How can there be so many types and for those things to be coincidence? I mean, what's the only plausible explanation for what God was thinking when he had Moses pen those words on Mount Sinai? That God had some foreknowledge, maybe? that he knew what was going to happen 2,000 years later. He knew how it was going to play out play by play, and he had Moses recorded in such detail that when we go back and read this, we can have confidence in the power and the foreknowledge of God, that he knew how it was going to come about. And I tell you, that gives me confidence just in this story. Any thoughts on that? Do you agree, disagree?
Yep. But I don't think that they could deny what's there. They cannot say, well, that's just not true, but that doesn't mean they don't recognize it's there.
Right. That's a good point. I think we only went through about 20 of these parables. Again, I looked somewhere online, and I think I found 150. So you guys don't think I'm smarter than I really am. I didn't come up with all these on my own, just so you know. I came up with some of them, but not most of them. But I saw somewhere online that there are over 150 parallels, and some of them are like, eh, and some are like, wow, like what we've looked at. 150 parallels, how could that be coincidence? Well, it's not when you have an all-knowing and all-seeing God that we serve, and that should give us confidence in the Bible. What do you think are some other practical applications we can learn from this? That Joseph, go ahead, Larry.
Difficult path of the humble man who serves God.
Okay.
You'll be hated. Mm-hmm. People ought to be your friends, turned on you. God takes care of you, but if you're looking short-term, it just...
Yeah. Absolutely. Tells us it's if we're going to be like Christ, we're probably going to suffer like him as well, right? And probably if we're not suffering like him, what does that tell us about how far we probably have to go? Probably a good bit. Yeah. Man, that's very humbling. We don't like to talk about that part. That's what we call the negative part, you know, of Christianity, that I have to suffer, that I have to there are going to be consequences to righteousness and to follow principle and practical living. But we see that Joseph was a man of principle, and we're intimidated by Joseph and his life, because, I mean, that's a guy we'd all love our kids to be just like Joseph, you know, and Jacob had one. And because he was Joseph and who he was, he suffered for it. Claire?
Just another nuance there, but he suffered at the hands of the descendants of Abraham, which is, you know, it's interesting. Again, to Jesus too, there, you know, here it was his own that ought to have known, ought to have been godly.
So yeah.
Just to expand on that a little.
Yeah, for the Jews to take so much pride in their ancestral relations, you know, we're the children of Abraham. Oh, are you really? So are you persecutors just like the other brethren of Abraham were as well? That almost kind of give you some a little bit of thinking going on there. That, wow, you know, maybe I'm doing the same thing that they are doing to Jesus here. Absolutely. Let me throw this one out here, and this is the one I really want to hit on, is does anybody ever get intimidated when they read about the life of Jesus? Does it ever intimidate you? It should. I mean, we're told that we're supposed to model our lives after him, and then when I read him, I'm just like, there's no way. There's no way. And we're intimidated by that. So intimidated that I think sometimes we resolve within ourselves, well, I'll go as far as I think I can, but I just don't think I can go so far as what Jesus was able to do. And I'll tell you, there are places that we cannot go that Jesus was and that he did. For instance, we're not deity. We'll never be that. We're never going to be the definitive Son of God, though we can be sons of God, and we are sons of God if we're Christians. But we're never going to be able to die for someone's sin, and we're never going to be able to live a sinless life because all have fallen short, etc. But you know what? Joseph never did any of those things either, did he? He never died for anybody's sin. Joseph didn't live a sinless life. He wasn't deity, and he wasn't the definitive Son of God, though some commentators have gone way overboard and been so intimidated by the life of Joseph that some have even said this had to be Christ pre-incarnate. Some people have tried to say that about Joseph. That's not true. I believe that this was just a man just as we are. But here's the point. You don't have to die for somebody's sin, and you don't have to lead a sinless life to live a life of Christ-mindedness. And you know how I know that? Genesis chapter 37. Here is a man of the same nature as we are. And he had some of the same situations and circumstances happen to him that happened to our Lord and Savior. And the way he responded to these circumstances and situations were so similar to the way the Lord responded to his circumstances and situation that I don't feel as intimidated now. I can be like Christ. I mean, can't we? And Joseph is living proof of that, isn't he? A man that could be just like Christ in so many things. And what do we have that he didn't have? Let's ask that question. Are we at an advantage over Joseph in that regard? Yeah. We got the advantage of hindsight, we call it, don't we? We can see the story as it unfolds. I mean, before when Joseph was living his life, there wasn't even a book being written. Well, it was in heaven to be later delivered by the hand of Moses. But he's just in the first book of the Bible. He didn't have Exodus through Revelation to look at and to see how all this was going to play out. So he didn't have a Bible, did he? We don't know what revelation that they had back then other than through visions and dreams and prophets, as the Hebrew writer talks about in chapter 1. But he didn't have a Bible. We know that. What else did he not have? Did he have a church? Did he have like-minded brethren around him when he was in Potiphar's house having to deal with that crazy woman? No, he didn't have any brethren. He didn't have a church. He didn't have anybody he could lean on. What kind of nation was Egypt back then? Pagan as you can get, idolatry. Some people say Egypt at that time was so idolatrous, they worshiped their own onions and leeks they grew in their own garden. That's how idolatrous they were. I always think, you know, it says Joseph fled. Where'd he go? I mean, if I'm in that situation, I can go and call a brother and say, brother, I got this situation going on and I need your prayers. Who did he have? He had nobody. He had nobody. He didn't have like-minded brethren around him. He didn't have a Bible. He certainly didn't have any family he could call at all. But we do. And so while sometimes we can be intimidated by the life of Jesus Christ, we can read about a man here in Genesis 37 who in so many situations and circumstances paralleled the life of our Lord, and without the advantages we have, we're able to respond to those circumstances and situations and be like Christ. And so can we? Absolutely, we can. We can be just like Christ because we have more advantages. Any thoughts on that?
I think it's interesting that Christ had to be the only one on earth that was perfect. And then Joseph stood by and he was alone in that. And then Joseph was alone, like you said, he had nobody to call and nobody to really help him through his struggles. Although we do have the advantage of having those around us that can help us, sometimes there will be times when we feel alone, or we literally are alone.
Yeah, you know, Lord, if he could do it, we could definitely do it. Absolutely. Larry?
He was 17 when this started, too, which is pretty impressive.
Yeah.
Power of a living faith at a young age.
Yeah, that's a good point. 17 years old. I think most of you guys are over 17 in here. A few of you not quite, or maybe right at 17. But younger than most of you guys. That's pretty impressive. Yeah, that's another advantage or disadvantage he had. Absolutely. Very good point. What else? Okay. Well, I guess the point I want to make with that is what determines Christ-mindedness is how we respond to our circumstances. And Joseph responded to them in a Christ-like manner 2,000 years before Christ came on the scene. And now we have the advantage of Scripture. We have not only the story of Jesus, but the story of Joseph and the story of other men like Daniel, other faithful men who responded to situations very similar that Jesus did without the advantages that we have. And so I don't want anybody, you know, leaving here thinking that this is the life that we can't attain to, because it absolutely is. And a beautiful part of it is, though we're going to suffer for being like Christ, that suffering is going to lead to an exaltation that we couldn't have possibly ever dreamed of. And that's what we're going to talk about in some of our upcoming lessons as well. So that's really all I had in this study. Let's just open the floor for any other questions or comments about this. I don't even know what time it is. Okay, we've got 15 minutes. Anything else we can learn from Joseph being a type of Christ? Hurry up, the crickets are wanting to chime in here. Nothing else, Larry?
One of the things that I looked at, I tried to look at in our adult class this morning, was the family background and the great contrast that Joseph, so you look at Joseph to his brethren, but you look at the background of Laban and the deceit there, and then Leah, you know, Jacob was deceived and married Leah and then had to wait 7 years and marry Rachel. And then there was competition between Leah and Rachel, and because Leah couldn't have children, she would have children through handmaidens and so on. And you ended up with a very unhealthy family situation where there was competition and there was envy. And so, and you even see what some of these brothers did in other circumstances where they deceived and murdered others. It was a tough home to come out of. But yeah. Somehow in all this, unlike the brethren, Joseph really probably learned the promises made to Abraham and learned some things about the struggles of his father Jacob. And even in spite of his family, he developed a living faith like Abraham. Hmm. And that's pretty amazing, you know, as you look at all of this. And it ends up, he ends up blessing his brothers. I mean, you really see in the end, this became the nation of Israel. God took that whole mess, and through Joseph and through other means, he molded them into his people.
Yeah. Good point. It seems like he would have been at a disadvantage because of just his pedigree. I mean, where he came from. Sometimes you don't give a kid a hope, you know, when you see his parents or his siblings and, you know, what they're involved in, and you think, oh, that poor guy, we say, he don't have a chance. But, you know, that just shows you the power of God and the power of Christ, that faith can get you out of some of the most unremarkable messes and make you into something you never thought you could ever be. And I've seen that with my own eyes with people. And long before I saw it, 2,000 years, 4,000 years before I saw it, it was written about right here in Genesis 37. So that's a very good point. Very good point. We don't have to be like those that we're surrounded by. We don't have to let bad family circumstances influence us for the worst, and we don't have to let friends affect us and dim our lights. We can be whatever God wants us to be through faith in Him. Some of the best kings in Judah's time came from some of the most wicked ones, and vice versa. So, any other thoughts?
You mentioned we can look at Joseph's life and we can see how good he was and see that he was just a man and that we can attain that. And one thing that I kind of sidetracked to was the story of David. We were talking about how Joseph, you know, was very Christ-like, and we know that David was as well. And I like how you mentioned that, you know, it was only 12 chapters, and so obviously not his entire life, not all the things that he did in his life were mentioned in there. And I'm sure we see a similar thing in David. But I think we get a different idea from David. We see some of the pitfalls that he had. And while with Joseph's life, we can really see that, yes, we can attain to such a good, a righteous life. Through David, we kind of see the other side of it, where no matter where we get, we can always come back.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Absolutely. Yeah, David does give a little bit more perspective on things. Opens a little bit more of the chapter and the story of man than what we see in Joseph. Yeah. It kind of tells us that God only puts in the Bible what's worthwhile, what we really need to read and to understand. Could have put a lot more. John said, if everything had been written about Jesus, there wouldn't be enough books to fill the world. And that must mean that the things that he did write, every single word, every single letter, is living and active and ready to penetrate us. Important stuff. Any other thoughts?
I'm sure we've said this about Joseph's mind. I mean, he doesn't just share his thoughts in these scriptures as far as what he's thinking exactly. But you can see he must have had, like Larry was referring to, this living faith, this ability to see beyond his current circumstances. You know, Jesus knew and know what's beyond his circumstances. He could live, because he know, he could live in such a way, because he came from heaven. He's been in the presence of God, and he knows things are temporary. And I think it's a challenge to us as moral beings to think on eternal things, to think on things that are above, mm-hmm. and not to completely focus on what we're going through right now, today. You know, the to-do list in front of us, it's so easy to focus on that and not to see the big picture, and that we're not going to be here that long. These things don't last. And Joseph must have had a very powerful ability to see beyond what is before him.
Yeah.
To that point, it's always struck me what Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this thing and sin against God? It had mm-hmm. He didn't mention anything about what any of the beings around him, just God.
Mm-hmm. With whatever limited knowledge he had about God, that he chose not to reveal at that time to people. Yeah. That kind of reminds me of it's not a real homework assignment, but it's something for you guys to think about before the last lesson. My last lesson we're going to have on Thursday is actually going to be building up to what the Hebrew writer said about Joseph. Of all the things that the Hebrew writer could have said about Joseph's life, he takes that part where Joseph says, "Remember my bones when you go into Egypt." Think about why that was like the ultimatum to the Holy Spirit to mention that. And I think we're going to figure out a little bit more about Joseph's mind that we don't give it away, no, preacher. He raised his hand like he had an answer. I'm like, no, he's going to spoil it because I'm sure Larry knows. But think about that because that's going to be where we're going to conclude with Thursday night about why the Hebrew writer chose that part over everything else. So, go ahead.
But the one thing that I would say about his dreams, we don't know what it's like to have a dream from God. Mm-hmm. But it would be something that would make such an impression. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you're talking about debating the wisdom of whether or not to tell it. I think he had to tell it. Mm-hmm. There's something about God spoke to him. And, you know, as we talk about his faith, and so, and he spoke it just as he received it, regardless of the consequences. But even yeah. in those dreams, you got a vision of the future. And that had to make an impression.
Yeah.
You know, as he goes through that, I know the end of this story. I mean, we're going to get there. We're not there yet.
Yeah.
And so there may have been certainly an implanted hope in those dreams.
Yeah. Certainly, if the brothers had the wisdom that Joseph did about what that dream with the sheaves really meant, they would not have looked at it as such a bad thing. I had five lessons prepared, and I was going back and forth. The one I'm not going to be presenting is what is about Joseph and his dreams, but the sheaves are important because, I mean, when you take wheat seed, what are you trying to get out of it? You're trying to get grain, right? And what is a sheaf? It's just a bunch of grain bound. It's produce. It's product. It's a bunch of product. Remember the parable of the sower? Some are going to produce 10, 100, 1,000 fold. And that's like good product. I think what Joseph was telling his brothers is, you guys are going to bow down to you, but we're going to be like this incredible product. We're going to be good people by the time this happens. And they were good people by the time they bowed down to Joseph as well. They were changed men. They were ready to become a nation at that point. If they had understood that as much as Joseph did, probably, when he told the dream, they would have been like, great. They knew they were no good. They knew they were no good at that time. They knew they weren't who they needed to be. But it was going to take, about 15 years or 16, 17 years of a guilty conscience to get them there. So, well, if nobody has anything further, that's all I have. We want to lead in have a closing prayer. Brad, please.
Dear Lord, thank you for allowing us to all come out tonight and study a portion of your word. Please be with us this week. Please be with Brian as he's going to be bringing scripture to us every night this week. And help him to do that in a way that will be easy for us to understand. Please help us to take from the lessons that we're going to be studying this week, specifically about Joseph, and maybe learn some things that we didn't know before and apply them to our lives in ways that maybe we didn't know that we could. Please help us to have an open heart and a good mind. Thank you for allowing us to be at a congregation and have the resources and the funds of the people to do a Bible school like this. And we want to thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Be with us specifically this summer, as a lot of us will be traveling. And help us to, no matter where we are, to be good Christians and to be different from the world and to be people that stand out and can always, that you can be proud to call us your children. Please go with us, watch over us, and help us go to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, y'all, for coming.